Good morning. Please turn with me to Psalm 19 for this morning's scripture reading, or if you're a millennial, you can open your Bible app. The instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are clear, giving insight for living. Reverence for the Lord is pure, lasting forever. The laws of the Lord are true, each one is fair. They are more desirable than gold, even the finest gold. They are sweeter than honey, even honey dripping from the comb. They are a warning to your servant, a great reward for those who obey them. How can I know all the sins lurking in my heart? Cleanse me from these hidden faults. Keep your servant from deliberate sins. Don't let them control me. Then I will be free of guilt and innocent from great sin. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning and welcome. Before we look to the word of the Lord, let's turn to the Lord of the word. Let's pray together. Father, I would ask that you would open our eyes this morning, that we might behold wonderful things in your word. Father, I pray that your spirit would be the only spirit in this place today, and that he would open our eyes, that he would quicken our minds, and that he would bring the word deep in us where it could be planted and do the good work of transformation. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart will be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Well, the connection between last week's message and this week's message is pretty simple. If you were here last week, you know that Joe urged upon us the need to cultivate a beautiful mind, a beautiful mind. And the way we do that, which Joe preached last week, is by improving our mental diet. And the way we improve our mental diet is threefold: eliminating the toxic food, curtailing the junk food, and increasing our consumption of healthy food. I think I'm fair to what Joe said last week. And this morning I want to talk with you about the healthiest food you can possibly consume if you want to cultivate not just a beautiful mind, but also a beautiful life. And that would be the Bible, the Word of God. Now, throughout the ages, a war has been raging against the Bible. And whether you read Christian journals or magazines or not, you might be aware of some of this. I think the greatest battle has been over something known as the inerrancy of Scripture, that Scripture is without error. Another battle that has been fought is over the completeness of Scripture, that Scripture is complete, and that the canon is closed, and that the 66 books of the Old and the New Testaments contain the only revelation from God, not to be diminished and not to be added to by supposed new revelations, new visions, and new dreams supposedly coming from God. The Bible says that those who add to what God has given us once and for all, then the plagues of this particular book will be added to them. And then there is the issue of the relevance of Scripture. Is the Bible really relevant? Some decades ago, psychology just sort of swept into the church, and Scripture seemed to need to bow its knee to the relevancy of psychology. Then there is the issue of the sufficiency of Scripture. Is Scripture really enough? Does it contain enough to do all that's needed in the life of an individual, or do we need to add something else to the Bible? Another war raging is on the clarity of Scripture. There are many who say that Scripture is not clear, and so we cannot know exactly what it means. And there are so many things that are just kind of hazy and fuzzy, so we shouldn't get carried away trying to explain it. So if we don't agree on everything, that's okay, because Scripture is not clear, so they would say. Thomas Watson was correct. Thomas Watson, the 17th century English Puritan, not the 20th century CEO of IBM. He said, "The devil is always trying to blow out the light of Scripture one way or another." He is always trying to destroy our confidence in the Bible, because he knows that if he can destroy our confidence in the Bible, then he can separate us from the Bible. And once we are separated from the Bible, all is lost. And what we have in Psalm 19 is this massive testimony to the glory and the power and the relevance and the clarity and the sufficiency of Scripture. And if anyone is going to consume the Scriptures and live the Scriptures and preach the Scriptures and teach the Scriptures, they will need to do so with this confidence in mind. Now, this text here in Psalm 19 is the greatest summation of the power of God's Word anywhere in the Bible. And for those of you who enjoy reading the Psalms, you will quickly realize that Psalm 19 is just a condensed version of Psalm 119, which has 176 verses saying essentially what Psalm 19 says. So we could either preach through Psalm 119 or Psalm 19. And what I would encourage you to do, maybe this week, maybe next week, wherever you are in your Bible reading, is spend a day or two just reading through Psalm 119. And you will see that everything here in Psalm 19 just opens up like a flower in Psalm 119. Now, this entire psalm, we only read verses 7 to 14, and that's really the focus this morning. But the entire psalm is about communication, how God communicates with us. So for those of you who still use the old-fashioned Bible and like to write in it, if you want to put a title over Psalm 19, you could put something like, God is not silent. In verses 1 through 6, which we didn't read, we have the revelation of God in creation. And so if your Bible's open, you just scan through those first six verses and you see things like, the heavens declare, the skies proclaim, they pour forth speech, their voice goes out. That's kind of how the NIV says it. Let me just read a little bit of that to you from The Message, Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the Bible. If you don't ever read that, you probably should read that. It's really a fun way to look at the Bible. And here's how The Message reads. God's glory is on tour in the skies. Godcraft on exhibit across the horizon. Madam Day holds classes every morning. Professor Knight lectures each evening. Their words aren't heard, their voices aren't recorded, but their silence fills the earth. Unspoken truth is spoken everywhere. In other words, God reveals himself to us in his creation every day and every night relentlessly. So verse 2 says, they pour forth speech. And the image here is of a gushing spring that copiously pours forth sweet, refreshing waters of revelation. And so if you just stop and reflect and think about this, the vastness of the universe, all the life that it contains, all the laws that cause it to operate inexorably, are a manifestation of the glory of God. The book of nature is sending us abundant information about God. And the great thing is, you don't have to be a scientist, a mathematician, or even an educated person to read this book. It is very clear. So Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 19, what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that all people are without excuse. And we're not going to get too deep into that. That's just another sermon altogether. But what Paul is saying here is that there is enough light in creation to lead every person on the face of the earth to seek God out, to thank him or her for their existence, and even to worship him. But that is the very thing people do not do. Because if you've read Romans 1, you understand that we actually suppress the truth about God, either denying his existence or kind of erecting a lesser god and an idol in the place of the true God. But that's an entirely different sermon. Now, theologians who have a name for everything, and I mean a name for everything, whatever the doctrine, they have a special name for it. They refer to this part of Psalm 19 as general revelation. And the question is, what does it reveal to us? I think very simply it reveals to us that we are not alone, that we are not the result of chance plus time plus survival of the fittest. Instead, there is a wonderful, a kind, a benevolent, a powerful God behind it all. A God who made us and sustains us and provides for us and knows us and loves us. Every part of nature screams at us that we're not an accident, but that we are the product of artistic design and the intentionality of an artist beyond any we've ever known. Now that's what the psalmist is saying in verses 1 through 6. But the psalm doesn't end in verse 6, and it cannot end in verse 6, because as wonderful as the book of nature really is, it simply does not tell us enough. In fact, there's a lot about nature that can be misunderstood. Things like tsunamis and earthquakes and killer tornadoes and stuff like that. Speechless speech has limitations. For those of you who are married, just try communicating with your spouse using only nonverbal communication. And I'm telling you, that relationship is going to have problems. Honey, you should have known by my expression that I didn't want zucchini with my lasagna, right? So God gave us another book. Nature is the soundless word of God, but the scriptures are the perfect word of God, because it not only tells us about God's reality and power, which is what nature reveals to us, but it also tells us about the saving grace of God. The saving grace that is found in and through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And only in this special book can we know how to have a right standing before God. And only in this special book can we know what the will of God is for our lives. And only by reading this special book can we be sustained in our relationship with God. You see, just by contemplating nature, that's okay to do that. Walk on the beach, contemplate the waves, things like that. That's a nice thing to do. It'll open up some thoughts in your mind to the greatness and the glory of God. But that cannot sustain you. It's not enough. Only this special book can do that. And that's why verse 7 begins like this. The law of the Lord is perfect. Perfect. And perfect is the translation of a Hebrew word. Old Testament was written in Hebrew. That means whole, complete, or sufficient. One older commentator named Albert Barnes, he writes this. Says, the meaning of perfect is that Scripture lacks nothing. It is complete as a revelation of divine truth. It is complete as a rule of conduct. It is absolutely true. It is adapted with consummate wisdom to the needs of men. It is an unerring guide of conduct. There is nothing there which would lead men into error or sin. There is nothing essential for man to know which may not be found there. In other words, the Bible doesn't contain all truth, but the truth that it does contain is sufficient. Verse 8 adds this. It says, the commands of the Lord are radiant. Radiant. This is a wonderful psalm. The word radiant translates a Hebrew word that means clear. Clear. That is, the scriptures are transparent. They are translucent. The Bible is not opaque. It's this kind of idea. Meaning, it's not hard. The commands of God are clear. Otherwise, they're pointless. See, if this book wasn't clear, then it's pointless that God gives it to us. How can God hold us responsible to obey what we can't understand? So I'm of the opinion that it's not that the Bible is not clear, but that it's so clear. It's so clear. People who deny its clarity do so because they really don't like what it says. They don't like what it says. So in order to escape what is clear, they say it's not clear, right? And then they bring in all these other things to kind of muddy up the waters. They say, see, it's not clear. The Bible's self-testimony is that it is clear. Now, the reason the psalm is structured this way, right? Big book, verses 1 to 6, little book, Scriptures, is to underscore the incomparable value, clarity, and sufficiency of the written word. So, nature is good, Scripture is supreme. Now, we'll spend most of our time here in verses 7 through 9, and I just want to tell you that verses 7 to 9, they are a mathematician's delight. A mathematician's delight. Maybe that's why I love this psalm, because in my other life, I was some sort of a mathematician, and by that I mean I studied math in college. That's as far as it went. But I'm kind of mathematical. And in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9, there are six titles of Scripture. Do you see them there? Law, statutes, precepts, commands, fear, and decrees. Six titles of Scripture. And there are six characteristics of Scripture. These are the adjectives. Perfect, trustworthy, right, radiant, pure, and firm. And there are six effects of Scripture. It restores, makes wise, gives joy, enlightens, endures, and produces comprehensive righteousness inside of us. Now, I would love to flesh all of that out for you this morning. I would love to take us through this point by point. But I think a 3-point sermon with 18 subpoints might be a bit much for one sermon. So I'm going to do as much as I can with the time that I have, because I know that this is a very smart congregation. And I know that you will, on your own, go back into this psalm, you will open it up, and you will dig in deep, and you will understand it, because you are a smart congregation who knows how to plumb the depths in Scripture. At least I think so. Now we're going to look at this psalm under two headings. Just two headings. Number one, the source of Scripture. Because if you are not convinced of the source, then the rest of this is just a moot point. So we're going to go into the source of Scripture and then the specific benefits of Scripture. But not even all the benefits. We're just going to really look at three of them. Probably like the three biggies, right? So the source and the benefits. First of all, the source of Scripture. Here it is. Won't keep you guessing. The Bible is the Word of God. You're probably not surprised to hear me say that. The Bible is the Word of God. This is unmistakable from David's sixfold repetition. The law of the Lord. It's that prepositional phrase, of the Lord. The statutes of the Lord. The precepts of the Lord. The commandments of the Lord, and so on. Six times he uses that phrase, of the Lord. And there's the word Lord, all capitals, right? Uppercase L, uppercase O, uppercase R, uppercase D. That is the word of Yahweh. The word of Jehovah. The word of the God who says, I am who I am and there is no other. The word of the God who created all that is and holds it in being. The God who knows all things that have ever been and that ever will be, and who understands perfectly how everything in the universe works, from galaxies to the human mind to subatomic particles. This God has spoken with a law and testimonies and precepts and commandments and ordinances. They're in this book. The New Testament confirms David's teaching. David wrote the psalm. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God. What a great statement. Inspired by God, literally, God breathed. So the Bible, when you look at it, God breathed this out. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:20, no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, for truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now, let me just say to you, we're not going to go deep into that passage, but that is the strongest statement Jesus could possibly make about the Bible. There is nothing more powerful that he could have said about the Bible. He says the smallest letter in Hebrew. Anybody know what that is? It's the Yod, Y-O-D-H. That's a letter in Hebrew. It looks like an apostrophe. So they have a letter in Hebrew that looks like an apostrophe. The least stroke of a pen is the smallest part of a letter. So in Hebrew, they put some dots under some of the letters to distinguish one letter from another. So in English, we have uppercase O and we have a Q. What distinguishes them? That little hook in the bottom of the Q. And Jesus says that every part of the Bible is true and will come true. According to Jesus, every word, every letter, every part of every letter, every dot is true and will come true. Every prophecy will come to pass. Every threat will be followed through on, and every promise will be fulfilled. And so what Jesus is saying to us is that the Bible, Old and New Testament, is a divine book without any blemishes. No blemishes. It is absolutely true. It's a book of tremendous power, and everything in this book will come to pass. In fact, he says it again in John 10:35. Little simple phrase. He says, and the Scripture cannot be broken. Cannot be broken. That simply means that Scripture can never be wrong. Can never be wrong. It can never be discounted, and it cannot be stopped. So Jesus then has the highest possible view of Scripture. So what do we say about the Bible then? The Bible is not a book that contains some words from God. There are a lot of people who believe that. They open this book, and if something strikes them, they say, oh, that must be from God. And if something doesn't strike them, or they just don't like it, or they don't agree with it, can't be from God. And so all through history, people have taken scissors, and they've kind of cut out the parts that were not Scripture in their mind. The Bible is not a book that contains some words from God. It is the very word of God. Every part of it. The red letters and the black letters. You know what I mean by that?
Yeah.
Some Bibles have red letters, the words of Jesus. I don't like those Bibles. Because it basically says the red letters are more important than the black letters. Well, it doesn't say that, but that's the way we take it. So if we're rushed for a devotional, what do? Well, let me read the red letters because they are from Jesus. Why am I going to read Jude or James or Paul? Red letters, black letters. The laws, the prophecies, the history, the poetry, the wisdom, the narratives, the parables, even all that apocalyptic stuff in Revelation and Daniel and Zechariah. The parts which say, thus saith the Lord, and the parts where a human author is writing. What he even says is his own opinion. It is all God's word. So when an inspired writer says something, even if it's a first-person testimony, it's not he who is speaking, but God. That's what's being said here. Of course, the writer is expressing thoughts that are in his mind, but those thoughts are not just formulated by him. Those words are actually in some way put into his mind by the Holy Spirit. A lot of verses like this. Let me give you just one, because we don't have all day. 2 Samuel 23:2. David said, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue." This is what David says. All Scripture is authored by God, written by men as they were led by the Holy Spirit. So this is really interesting when you come to some parts of the Bible. So, for example, when Paul tells Timothy, this is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I think verse 13, when Paul tells Timothy to bring the cloak, right, I guess his tunic, his jacket, the cloak he left in the city of Troas, he is speaking the word of God. He said, what? Timothy, bring my jacket. That's the word of God. That statement did not originate in his own mind, but was put into his mind by the direct action of the Holy Spirit. When Paul wrote in Romans 9, verse 2, "I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart for my fellow countrymen, the Israelites, because they're not trusting in Christ." He was expressing his own feelings, yet his desire to express that sorrow and the words with which he expressed it were put into his mind by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the meaning of inspiration. I like definitions. Some of you like definitions, some of you hate definitions. I'm going to give you a definition. This is a definition of inspiration. Inspiration, very simply, is God's work of causing men to write his words so that the finished product was precisely what God intended. How about that? So when you read the Bible, this is precisely what God intended to be in this book. Nothing more, nothing less. So tomorrow morning when you sit down and you pour your bowl of Frosted Flakes and you open up the Bible for your morning devotions, realize that every word you read, every letter that is in front of you, even the smallest part of every letter, comes from God. Now, there are always skeptics in the crowd. Always skeptics in the crowd. You say, Pastor, why should I believe that? Why should I believe that? Some of you might even say, you know, I had a professor in college, and he told us that the Bible is just a book of stories. And I had a class, and they were telling us how the Bible was full of errors and mistakes and how science and other things have disproven Scripture. You say it's the Word of God because the Bible says it's the Word of God. Pastor, it sounds a little like circular reasoning. Why should I believe this book is the Word of God? I'm going to give you three reasons why I believe it. And maybe this will help you. If it doesn't, I would actually encourage you to speak with Joe Cena because this is kind of his realm of apologetics. Three simple reasons why I'm confident that this is the Word of God. The foundation of my confidence is Jesus Christ. Now, by that I mean the Bible presents us with a historical person of such incomparable qualities that the possibility that the historical Jesus was the invention of some conniving disciples to me is so remote that I'm drawn to confess that not only is Jesus true, but the revelation written about him is true. My foundation is Christ. Number two, this helps me a lot. The message of the Bible makes sense out of so much reality. You realize that? The Bible just makes sense, right? The Bible offers a very credible explanation of what we see and experience in life. Okay? It explains why we have wars. It explains hatred and prejudice and racism and addiction. It explains dysfunctional families. It explains unhappy hearts. It explains why there is morality. It explains why there are so many religions in the world and why they're so different. It explains why we have beauty and art and music and technology. In other words, it explains the front page of the New York Times as well as the arts and leisure pages of the New York Times. Now, I realize that most people don't read newspapers anymore, but if you did, that's what you would find. Number three, the Bible possesses a power unlike any other book. A power like unlike any other book. Here's what the Baptist Catechism says. But they didn't realize there was something called the Baptist Catechism. It says, the Bible evidences itself to be God's word by its power to convert sinners and edify saints. This is good. I've seen it touch people's lives and my own life on so many levels so often. So really, at the end of the day, I'm with Charles Spurgeon, who wouldn't be with Charles Spurgeon, who said, the Bible is like a lion. Whoever heard of defending a lion? Just turn it loose and it will defend itself. So I guess the question then before we move on here is kind of, what about you? What about you? Do you believe that the Bible is a mixture of truth and error with no particular power and no particular authority and no particular accuracy? Or do you believe that the Bible is truth undiluted, without error in all that it affirms, absolutely perfect, entirely trustworthy and reliable, down to the smallest mark on the smallest letter, a truth that continues to be valid, a truth that is certain internally, externally? And before you answer that, let me just remind you, that was Jesus' view. That was Jesus' view. And at the end of the day, we believe in the authority, the inerrancy, the inspiration of Scripture because Jesus believed those things. Now, there's always somebody's going to say, all right, I'm with you, I'm not with you. So what if I don't hold that view of Scripture? What if I'm a Christian and I don't hold that view of Scripture? Well, then you've got a major problem on your hands. A major problem. You were probably thinking I was going to say, well, it's okay, you know, pat you on the back, everything will be okay. No, I can't say that. Because you would have a major problem on your hands. Because if you don't have a high view of Scripture, then the chances that you'll do the hard work of learning it and the harder work of putting yourself under its authority are absolutely remote. Now, that's a problem because it's through the Scripture that we can know God and have a relationship with Him. You say, I thought I could have a relationship with God any which way I want. No, you can't. It is through Scripture that we have a deep relationship with Him. Let me just ask you, how do you have a relationship with anyone? Well, we're just going to be together. No. It's not just by being in each other's presence. There has to be words, doesn't there? I know some people say, oh, we've been together so long, we don't have to use words. We know exactly what the other person is thinking. I get that. There are some couples like that. When Jesus was transfigured, remember that on the mountain? Transfigured, his glory shone through. A voice came out of heaven and said, this is my Son, whom I love. Listen to Him. Listen to Him. God said, do you want to love my Son? Then listen to His word. If you want to have a relationship with God, you cannot ignore the Bible. You cannot leave it on your desk 6 days a week and only open it up on the seventh day. Or actually the first day. Sunday's the first day of the week. You know what I mean. Because there's no other way to hear God speak. No other way. We experience something of His majesty and His power through nature, but faith comes by hearing. That's why Peter wrote this great little verse in 1 Peter 2:2. He says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. So the implication there is obvious. You just kind of turn that around. If I don't crave it, if I don't drink it in, then I will not grow spiritually. Which means that you could be a Christian for 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years. But if you're not in the habit of reading the Bible and bringing it into your life and bringing it deep down inside, you're probably still living in spiritual infancy. And that's a horrible thing, right? To be in the faith for 25, 30 years and still to be a spiritual infant. So the Scriptures come from God. And because they come from God, they have effects on us that are better than anything else we can read or watch or listen to. Now, there are so many good things out there to read, watch, and listen to. And Joe brought out some of this last week. But nothing can have the good effect on us that Scripture has. Because all of those other things come from human beings. But the Scriptures come from God. God understands you better than anyone else. He knows why you are the way you are. And He knows exactly what you need to flourish. God is wiser than any wise writer. He is more caring than any counselor. It simply stands to reason that what God says will be more useful to us, more helpful, more beneficial than what anyone else in the universe is saying to us. And so not to soak our minds in Scripture is sheer craziness, if not suicidal. So to help us do what is so patently reasonable and useful for us to do, I just want to touch on three specific benefits of reading Scripture daily. Now, in verses 10 and 11, there is a general statement about the immense value of Scripture. You know this verse. David says, "They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. In keeping them, there is great reward." More precious than gold, sweeter than honey. Now, we understand that. That kind of carries through the ages. Here's how the Message puts it. God's word is better than a diamond. Better than a diamond set between emeralds. You'll like it better than strawberries in spring. Better than red, ripe strawberries. That speaks. So if you have a choice between the word of God and diamonds, choose the word of God. If you have a choice between the word of God and many diamonds, choose the word of God. If you have a choice between the word of God and many diamonds set between many emeralds, choose the word of God. You thought I was going to say choose the diamonds with the emeralds. That's a good second choice, but choose the word of God first. The benefits of knowing the word of God, Scripture says, are greater than all the money can buy, that money can buy. Now, the great reward in verse 11, I think, is really referring back to the benefits in verses 7 through 9 and probably some of what he says at the end of this chapter. And I think what David says here can just be boiled down to three things. There are six. I'll give you three. Life, wisdom, and joy. Life. Life is a benefit. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Another translation is restoring the life. Now, this little Hebrew word here for restoring can mean converting, reviving, or refreshing. But I think my favorite synonym here is transforming. Transforming. The word soul means the inner person, the eternal person. The you that is the real you, the you that never dies. Like your body, it's going to go. It's going to go. Just look at us. We're going faster and faster, right? But the soul never goes. And what God is saying through David is that Scripture is so perfect, so complete, and so comprehensive that it can totally transform the whole inner person and then the whole outer person. In other words, you cannot maintain a dynamic, powerful, vibrant spiritual life if you routinely neglect the Scriptures. Okay? I'm not going to go into the whole thing where people say, I'm just too busy to do that. Okay, Joe addressed that last week. We're not too busy to do that. Okay? You can spend 3 hours on a video game or 3 hours on social media or 3 hours doing anything. You could certainly find 10 minutes a day, 15, 20, 30, to get into the Scriptures. This is a sweeping statement about the Bible's power to convert, to transform, to sanctify, to renew and refresh a human soul through its own testimony. Just think about the power that the Bible has to kind of awaken a dead soul. There's some wonderful testimonies in Scripture, story after story, outside of Scripture. St. Augustine said that it was Romans 13:13 that stunned him into life. For Martin Luther, it was Romans 1:16. But Jonathan Edwards, it was 1 Timothy 1:17. You have to look that one up to know what that one says. For the murderer, Tokichi Ichi, who was converted just before his execution in Japan in 1918, it was the simple word, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he said, "I was stabbed to the heart as if by a 5-inch nail." Our spiritual life begins with the Word. We are born again by the Word of truth. That's why Paul says in Romans 10:17 that we are saved when we hear the Word concerning Christ. That's why he also says in Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." I'm not ashamed to preach this gospel, he says, because when I preach it, it has a power all its own. And so once I preach it and once I put it out there, it's going to start converting some people. Listen to Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing in and splitting open the inner man, revealing sin, producing conviction and guilt, as well as restoring and converting. Nothing has the power of the word of God. No story, no human insight, no philosophy. The word is the only power that can reach into the soul and totally transform a person from the inside out. The word of God has the power to renew, to refresh, and to bring the soul back to where it belongs. Now you know why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now Jesus is the one who said that, right? This is why he was fasting for 40 days. He was fasting for 40 days to learn as a man the radical need for the word of God and the relative need for food. Food can give you physical life, that's it. But the word of God gives spiritual life, life that never ends, which is life indeed. And if Jesus needed to live by every word that proceeded from the mouth of his Father, how much more do we? How much more do we? Stands to reason, right? Our souls will shrivel up like a prune apart from a daily diet of Scripture. A daily diet of Scripture. And this dying is very devious because its chief symptom is the denial that it's even happening. Do you realize that? That when you're dying spiritually, or a believer, you're dying spiritually, the chief symptom is that you don't even realize it's happening to you. Jesus said to the church in Sardis in Revelation 3, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. So there's a church that everyone looked at and said, this church is alive. This is a happening church. There's a good vibe in that church. And Jesus refers to them as the walking dead. The walking dead. Dead Christians walking. And I'm just going to say this, that every preacher has to believe this. Every preacher has to believe this. When I hear a preacher preach, I know whether he believes this or not. If he preaches the word of God, then I know he believes that Scripture has the power to transform the soul. But if he preaches anything else, I know he doesn't believe that no matter what he claims. This is why I love First Baptist Church. Because every preacher in this church believes that. That's why it doesn't matter what service you attend, English, Spanish, Chinese, if you speak any of those other languages, you will hear somebody in the pulpit preaching God's word. And the day you don't is the day you pack your bag and say, goodbye, I'm on my way somewhere else. There's also the benefit of wisdom, life and now wisdom. Look at the end of verse 7. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Now, the word simple is a word in the Hebrew that basically means ignorant, or without understanding. A simple person. Ignorant, without understanding. But it has a concrete idea attached to it that's really fascinating. The word simple comes from a root that means an open door. An open door. The idea of being simple-minded is the idea of an open door. It means the door is open on your brain. Everything goes in, everything goes out. It's the inability to discern. It's the inability to distinguish. It's the inability to separate. So if you were to say to an ancient Hebrew, you know, I'm an open-minded guy, as though that were a virtue, I'm just an open-minded person, he'd say, hey, buddy, you better close the door. You better close that door. You need to know what to keep in and what to keep out. You know, you have a door on your house for the very same reason, don't you? You keep that door to your house closed to keep some things in, the heat, the air conditioning, the cat, the children, not necessarily in this order, and to keep some things out. There's a lot of people we got to keep. People selling solar panels, things like that. There are things to keep out, things to keep in. You only open it when you want to let something in or out. So the door of your house is a point of discrimination, a point of discretion. And to help you be careful about your front door, most of you have a little hole on that door, right? A little peephole that you can look through to help you in discerning about when to open that door. It's the same thing with your mind. The Word of God teaches you discernment. It teaches you to distinguish. It gives you skill in all manner of living. Wisdom is not just truth in the mind. It's truth in the mind that shows up in your life, practically. And there's only one document that's ever been placed into this human world that can give us the ability to live life skillfully so that our lives actually flourish and don't blow apart. Or as people say today, that don't go sideways, and that's the Word of God. The reason I love to teach the Bible is because there's no salvation apart from it, and there's no sanctification apart from it, and there's no wisdom apart from it. And that's important because not only do you need to be transformed in your soul, but you need to be skilled in living so that your life and your relationships, your friendships, your marriage, your relationship with your kids, your sexuality, everything, so that all of it brings glory to God. Let me tell you something. This world is really confused about a lot of things. They're more confused than they need to be. Sorry to bother some of you with this, but this world is just too confused. God has spoken, and He has spoken with clarity on all of these issues. And still people are running around, Christians are running around confused about this, 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 and this. God has spoken. He has spoken clearly. Either you take Him at His word or you do not. Or you do not. His word is true. So how do you distinguish a simple person from a wise person? Well, a wise person is someone whose life makes sense in the light of reality. I'll give you an example of this. Let's talk about self-denial. You know what self-denial is? Denying yourself, right? Self-denial will look foolish, and laying up treasures on earth will look wise only if you are in the dark about the reality of heaven and the danger of riches and the rewards of sacrifice. But if you live in the light of the reality of heaven and the reality of the danger of riches and the reality of the staggering rewards of sacrifice, then it is the path of wisdom to deny yourself for Christ's sake. And where is the light of reality shining? Where do we go to get out of the kingdom of darkness? We go to the Word of God. Verse 9, the judgments of the Lord are true. Are true. In a world of lies, in a world of deception, Scripture is true. Absolute, unequivocally true. And all day long, unreality is being preached to us by all the secular voices of the land. They come at us from every which way. Well, how do we escape that so that we can make right choices? The testimony of the Lord makes wise the simple. So how do you know that a life of self-denial and sacrifice and service is the path of wisdom? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 19:29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields, income, for my sake, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. So the wise thing, according to Scripture, is a life of self-denial and sacrificial service to Christ. But the world looks at some of us and says, you guys are nuts. You've given up all this. To what? Live in Queens? Stay in New York City? You could have so much more. Wisdom is a life that makes sense in the light of reality. And the light of reality shines from the Bible, not from the God-ignoring world. It doesn't shine through Oprah, sorry, or Ellen or Maury or any of these folks. It doesn't shine through the secular universities. It shines through Scripture. And then there is the benefit of joy. Verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. They're sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. The Word of God has an effect on our lives. When you really get into it, it has an effect on our lives that compares to eating the most enjoyable thing you can think of. So go ahead and think of it. What is the most enjoyable food for you? Don't shout it out. Some of us are kind of hungry. But we all have those comfort foods, those foods just sit down with that and you're good to go, right? This is important because the Christian life is not an unbroken chain of good days. It's not. Every day with Jesus is not sweeter than the one before. I don't know who came up with that one. Every day with Jesus sweeter than the one before. Really? If that's true, I'm in trouble. Some days with Jesus we're so sad we feel our heart's going to break open. Some days with Jesus, fear turns us into a knot of nerves. Some days with Jesus, we're so angry we could kick a cat. What renews us? What gives us joy? Answer, the precepts of the Lord. This is all through Scripture, by the way. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There is an exuberant joy that throws you into celebration and praise and song and thanksgiving when the word of Christ is at work in you and when you're walking in his path. Jeremiah says to God in Jeremiah 15:60, remember Jeremiah, you know what they called him? The weeping prophet. Tells you something about his life. Nobody ever calls me the weeping pastor, but they called him the weeping prophet. And he says in Jeremiah 15:16, when your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight. Nobody listens to Jeremiah. Just to shut him up, they just had to throw him in a pit one day. But just the word coming to him from God in that horrible, horrible situation was joy deep down in his own heart. So when we talk about joy, we're not talking about superficial happiness related to circumstances. There's a lot of circumstances that make us happy, right? Mets fans, Mets win the World Series, you're happy, right? You're happy with that. Some of you have joy with that, but really, you're happy with that. What we're talking about here is a deep-seated, unassailable, profound, untouchable joy, no matter what's going on around you. That comes to those who bury themselves in the Scriptures. So as I was working through Psalm 119 this weekend, still haven't gotten to the end of it, Psalm 119 verse 50 says, my comfort in my suffering is this, your promise preserves my life. Where are the promises of God found? They're all in Scripture. They're all in Scripture. So may God increase your confidence that this book is perfectly true and trustworthy. And may that persuade you that in meditation on it and following it, there is great reward. But don't just read this book superficially. Let it search you. And that's what David gets into at the end of the psalm. You have to read that on your own. Let the word search you. And when it points out sin in your life, and I'm telling you, every time you read it, it will point out sin in your life. Okay? Because you're sinners. Me too. When it points out sin, let that drive you back to Jesus, the ultimate word of God, back to the cross. Back to your Redeemer. David talks about the Redeemer in the last verse. Because when it drives you back to the Redeemer, there you will find grace and mercy and forgiveness. So may God help us to wear his word like a sword and to wield it for the preservation of our joy in Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, it's good to look at your word and to delve into what it says about its effects in our life, but it's only going to do us good if we actually put it into practice. So, Father, my prayer for myself first and foremost, for my family, for my friends, for all who are here this morning, is that we would be a people of the book, a people who love your word, a people who not only love to talk about it, but who love to read it, who love to have it planted deep within, where it can do the work of salvation and sanctification and where it can give us wisdom. Father, I pray for each one here that we would all have that confidence. And Father, for those here this morning who may still be thinking through these things, perhaps not yet followers of Christ, Lord, you know them, you love them. Father, I pray that your Spirit would be at work in them and that through the preaching of your word, the preaching of the gospel, you would draw them to Jesus where they could find forgiveness and eternal life. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.